Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, big chunk of scripture to cover tonight, Lord willing. We're going to be in 2 Samuel, starting at the end of chapter 15. Lots to cover, so we're going to dive on in. And our outline tonight is actually pretty simple. We're continuing the story of Absalom and his rebellion against David, and really by extension, his rebellion against God. Tonight, we're going to take the end of 15, 16, and into 17, and we're going to look at three things as we go, because it's two chapters just kind of spread out over three, but two chapters worth of material. We're going to see a picture of Satan. We're going to see a picture of our Savior. And by the time we wrap up, we're going to see a picture of ourselves. And let's see how it plays out. We left off verse 31. David is fleeing from Jerusalem because his son Absalom is coming for him. And as we noted, he's taking the same route that Jesus did on the night that he was betrayed. He's going across the same brook Kidron, climbing the same Mount of Olives. In verse 32, it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshiped God, which Jesus did also, right? At the Garden of Gethsemane, same zip code. There was Hushai, the Archite, coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. Those are signs of mourning in ancient Jewish times, right? He's not happy about the rebellion. And David says to him, you know, of all the people I expected to meet here, you weren't one of them. And you probably shouldn't be one of them, because if you go on with me, you'll become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I'll be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so I will now also be your servant, well then, just maybe, you might defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. David's asking him to be a double agent, in other words, because he knows Ahithophel is counseling Absalom, and he knows just how wise Ahithophel is, because Ahithophel used to counsel him. And he had just prayed, if you think back to last week, verse 31, David had just gotten done praying, oh Lord, I pray, turn the counsel to Ahithophel into foolishness. And barely are those words out of his mouth when what might be the answer to his prayer materializes right in front of him. And God does that sometimes, doesn't he? We get impatient because we don't see the whole answer unfold completely all at once immediately. But right there, David prays, and the beginning of the answer appears before the words are out of his mouth. David says, you know what? You might be the answer to what I just prayed. And besides, verse 35, David says, do you not have Zadok and Abiathar the priests there with you? You know, back when you're in Jerusalem, we've got some allies back there. And this is going to be good. Here's how it's going to work. Whatever you hear from the king's house, verse 35, you tell to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. And then they'll tell their sons. They have them with their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by then, you'll send me everything that you hear. You tell the priests will tell the sons will tell me, and I'll know what's going on. So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. And now we kind of hit pause on that story. We find out in a little while what happens when Hushai and Absalom meet, but the camera here is going to stay on David just a little bit longer. Cross over to the next chapter, verse 1. When David was a little past the top of the mountain, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. Now, Mephibosheth, we can't even pronounce it. Who was he? Mephibosheth. He was the only heir, the only son of Jonathan. He's the only living legacy of Saul. And remember, Jonathan was loyal to David and loyal to his father, and he was conflicted, but Jonathan always said, David, when you're the king, we'll rule together. Well, David, out of his love for Jonathan, spared his son's life. When David took power, the customary thing to do was kill all of the heirs, kill all of the descendants of the king that you succeeded. David says, you know what? I'm not going to do that out of my love for Jonathan. So he left Ziba. The last time we saw them, Ziba was caring for Mephibosheth because Mephibosheth was lame. And all of a sudden, he appears on the mountain. And verse 2, the king said to Ziba, what are you doing with all this stuff? Ziba says it's all for you. Verse 2, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink. Verse 3, the king says, that's all, you know, that's awfully nice of you. Where's your boss? Because I don't see Mephibosheth anywhere. Where's your master's son? Ziba says to the king, oh yeah, you know about that. He's staying in Jerusalem because he said today the house of Israel is going to be restored. The house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me. What he's saying is, you know, Mephibosheth is hoping that in all of the chaos of all of this civil war, that you won't prevail, David, and that Absalom won't prevail, and it'll be so much chaos that people will throw up their hands and say, a pox on both of your houses. Let's go back to the way things were. Let's look to the house of Saul for some stability. Perfectly reasonable. Happens that way a lot in civil wars, but it ticks David off. David takes this personally. He spared Mephibosheth's life when no one expected him to, and he turns on him like this. So verse 4, the king says to Ziba, you know what? You get all the stuff. Everything that belongs to Mephibosheth, everything that's with you, everything that's back in the house, it's all yours because it's the least I can do for letting me know what's going down. Ziba says, well, I humbly bow before you that I might find favor in your sight, O my lord, O king. Only one problem, the whole thing is a lie. The truth we're going to find out in chapter 19, Ziba's out for himself. He left Mephibosheth behind so that he could try to track down David and leverage the situation for exactly the kind of outcome that he just got. He's trying to get in good with David and try to supplant Mephibosheth in a certain amount of power. And David falls for it hook, line, and sinker. Why? Well, you've heard me say before, a strength overplayed is a weakness. David is a leader. What do leaders do? They lead. That's why we call them leaders. They come to a fork in the road, a leader takes it. They come to a decision, they make it. And that's a good thing. Decisiveness is good. Bias to action. They teach that in military training. They teach that in business school. They teach that in athletics. Football field, battlefield, business world. Decisiveness is a good thing, except when it's the only thing. Except when it's present in an absence of facts, because without facts, without a consideration, I don't know, maybe a prayerful consideration of the options, well, then decisiveness is just going to lead to regret. And we can sympathize with David. His own son has turned on him. His choices are, on the one hand, civil war, or on the other hand, exile. And David has done both of those before, hasn't he? He knows firsthand, he knows up close and personal, neither one of them is good. So David's in a bad way. And the temptation when things are going against us, tell me if you don't relate a little bit, isn't the temptation to globalize? One bad thing happens, another thing bad happens, another thing bad happens. Pretty soon, everything is bad and nothing is good. I can't remember the last time anything good did happen. And all I can do is sit around and wait for the next bad thing to happen, because it will, because it always does. If that's you, I mean, maybe not all the time, but maybe not never. Just a suggestion as we pause tonight. Might be good to set up a hedge. If you know that you have that tendency in your character, in your temperament, it might be good to plan for that. And I know people that do. I'm one of them. I don't get to make life-changing decisions for our family after midnight. Because after midnight, I tend to think in really black and white terms. And everything is great or everything is miserable. And my wife gets to remind me, because I've told her after, you know, years and years of learning this again and again, yeah, just remind me after midnight. I don't get to, you know, I can go downstairs and have a cup of tea. That's not a life-changing decision. But you know what? We need to pack up the family and move to Texas. Let's see if that's still a good idea in the morning. I've got another friend who owns a small business. His wife gets to fire him when he gets crazy. When he gets sleep deprived, he's been my friend for 15 years. When he gets sleep deprived, he gets nuts. And he knows this about himself, and his wife gets to fire him and say, go home, don't talk to any of the employees, and for heaven's sake, don't talk to the clients. Do not talk to customers until you have a nap. I've got another friend. He's got a deal with his wife. His wife, they have seven kids. I think They haven't said anything. They might be working on number 8. Hormones, right? They do things to how we process information, and at certain stages of pregnancy, they have an agreement that she doesn't make decisions until she talks to her friend Jen. It's useful to have that kind of touchstone in your life. Hey, am I being crazy? Yes. Yes, you are. And you should stop. David didn't have that. And it would have helped if he had, because here's the thing. Satan knows our weaknesses. Satan's a master psychologist. He knows when we're under stress. He knows what causes stress. And he knows how we're going to respond under stress. And he picks those moments to come against us. How does he come against us? Well, his favorite weapon is lies, right? He's the father of lies. Even the garden, Jesus in the desert. Jesus in the garden, we talked about a couple Sundays ago. Under times of stress, Satan makes sure that someone's whispering in our ear with reasonable sounding lies. Lies that sound good, they make sense. A lot of times because they're partly true. And here, David bites. Hook, line, and sinker. He bites on a lie. But Satan's not done. He's just getting warmed up because remember, Satan's the enemy of our soul. And he's not going to stop just because he landed a body blow. He's not going to walk away and take a bow just because he got one in under David's guard. No, if anything, the fact that he landed a blow encourages Satan to keep going. If Satan lands a blow, he's going to keep going. And as long as we keep giving ground, it just encourages him. Verse 5, David comes to Bahurim. There was a man from the family of the house of Saul. So he runs into a distant relative of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He's coming from there. He's coming from this town. And he was so happy to see David that verse 5, he came out cursing continuously as he came. And he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David and the people on the left and the mighty men were on his right and on his left. And Shimei's chucking rocks at him anyway. There's David standing with his bodyguard with all of his armed men around him. And Shimei doesn't care. He just keeps chucking rocks at his head. And Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. What he's saying is, yeah, you're not going to be so tough if you get out from behind your bodyguards. Come out and face me. He's calling him out, and he says, the Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul in whose place you've reigned, and the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you're caught in your own evil because you're a bloodthirsty man. See, when subtle lies don't work, and sometimes even when they do work, Satan has got more tools in his toolbox. He'll sometimes shift tactics from subtle lies to frontal assault. Accusation and attack, because he's the father of lies, but he's also an accuser, right? He's the accuser of the brethren, and he doesn't care even a little bit if the accusation is true. He just cares if he can make it stick. Titus, we were with the interns on Tuesday night looking at Titus chapter 2, and one of the things that Paul tells Titus is he says, knowing that this is the enemy of our soul and that's how he rolls, we need to live our lives in a way that when accusation comes, because Satan's going to make sure that it does, we need to be living our lives in a way that no one's going to believe it. Which is a pretty good thing to keep in mind when we're making decisions, if you think about it. We know that when we make decisions, we submit them to God's Word. Is the thing that I'm considering doing in harmony with the black letter of Scripture? Is the thing that I'm thinking about doing, does that give glory to God? Or is it about me, my, and mine? Is it about others or is it about me? But here's another good question to ask ourselves. If I do the thing that I'm thinking about doing, what are my enemies going to say about it? What's the story that somebody who already hates me and wants to hurt me, what's the story they're going to tell? And sometimes we say, you know what, they're going to tell the story and I'm going to do it anyway. But it's a good pause, it's a good base to touch as we go. Before I watch this movie or visit this website or talk to this girl or spin this particular version of a story or borrow this money, what is my accuser going to say? Shimei is wrong. And maybe he knows he's wrong. Maybe he doesn't know he's wrong. He might just be falling into a logic trap. There's a principle in logic that lawyers love to talk about. It's called post hoc, propter hoc. It's Latin for after this, therefore, because of this. And that's the way that things don't work, right? If the rooster that the Ronins has crows in the morning at 4:30 a.m. and Trinity wakes up with a cough, bad logic says, well, the rooster crowed and then Trinity woke up with a cough. Roosters cause croup. Just because something happens after something else doesn't mean that there's cause involved. Westboro Baptist Church has got this goofy idea. They're planning on picketing the funerals of the shooting victims in Aurora. Because they've got this goofy idea that because the United States is tilting towards supporting homosexual marriage, that Aurora was God's judgment against the United States. And they want to make sure that everybody knows that. After this, therefore, because of this. They're wrong. Shimei is wrong. Just because David is going through a bad stretch doesn't mean that God is judging him for killing Saul. Because in fact, David didn't kill Saul. David didn't overthrow Saul. David actually spares Saul's life a couple, three times. God removed Saul. And the thing is, David's guys, they know that Shimei is wrong. So one of them, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king in verse 9, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head." I wish I had guys like that. You know, have Dade come in and say, "Hey, Patrick, there's a guy out in the parking lot. Didn't like your message. Can I just take his head off?" Okay, no, not really. But the king said, "What do I have to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah?" And it's in an exasperated sort of a tone. If you hear your mom's voice in your head, you'll probably be pretty close. Patrick Anthony Farrell. I'm convinced that the only reason we have middle names is so that mothers can call them. It's this. What am I going to do with you? Why is David so exasperated? Why is he doing that throw up his arms thing that my mother used to do? You know, other than the fact that he's fleeing for his life. He's exasperated because every time he turns around, and this has been going on for years, Abishai wants to kill someone. Abishai helped kill Abner in 2 Samuel 3, and Abishai wanted to kill Saul back in 1 Samuel 26. Abishai was the guy saying, "David, come on, kill him. You should kill him. You really should kill him. Can I kill him? Somebody should kill him." And David is saying, "Oh, come on, enough with the killing." Now, ironically, Abishai has a point here because Exodus 22:28 says, "Curse not the ruler of the people." So, I mean, he's got a certain amount of righteousness going for him. But verse 10, David says, you know, let him go. Let him curse. Because the Lord has said to him, "Curse David." And who then shall say, "Why have you done so?" And David said to Abishai and all his servants, "See how my son who came from my own body seeks my life? How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone, let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day." David says to his guys, "You know what? We're going to leave this in the Lord's hands. We're just going to keep walking." And he says it for three reasons, if you boil down that passage that we just read. David says, "We're going to just keep on going. We're going to leave this alone." A, sticks and stones. Or, you know, stones and dirt clumps here. Lies are like fish out of water, David says in essence. Sooner or later, they're going to flop themselves to death. The second reason David says we're going to keep on going is Shimei is saying that David is a murderer and he's got the details wrong, but there's a grain of truth in what he's saying. Shimei is all about, well, God's repaying you for killing Saul. David knows that's not true. But David also knows that he is a murderer and an adulterer, and he knows that what's going on is God's judgment against him. So you know what? Shimei's got the details wrong, but there's something in there that David is willing to receive. And then the third thing, David says, the part of it that's a lie I don't care about, the part of it that's true I deserve. The third thing that David says is, I've got bigger things to worry about, guys. You know, I've got this guy throwing rock. You know, you ever see somebody trying to bullfight with cars? That might just be an East Coast thing. But every once in a while, you'd be driving through New York and here's some guy out in the middle of Madison Avenue, you know, trying to direct traffic. or trying to stop cars with his mind. This is how crazy Shimei is. And David says, look, I've got something better to worry about, more important to worry about than some nut throwing rocks at a whole army. My son has turned against me. And that's infinitely more important. So guys, can we please just keep moving? Verse 13, David and his men go along the road. Shimei keeps following them along the ridge line. He goes along the hillside opposite him, curses him as he wants, throws stones at him, kicks up dust. You know, we talked last week about the fruit of bitterness. We see it here in Shimei, and now we're about to see it in Ahithophel. The king and all the people who were with him became weary, so they refreshed themselves there. And while they're resting, the scene shifts. All of a sudden, we're now finding out what happens when Ahithophel and Hushai and Absalom all come together. Verse 15, Absalom, all the people, the men of Israel, they come to Jerusalem. Ahithophel's with them. And so it was when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, like David asked him to, that Hushai said to Absalom, long live the king, long live the king. Now, what king is he talking about? He's talking about David. He doesn't say, long live King Absalom, but Absalom doesn't pick up on it. He's a little suspicious. He says to Hushai, verse 17, is this your loyalty to your friend? Why didn't you go with your friend? Why aren't you with David? Of course, the answer is way back in chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 15, all the king's servants said to David, we're your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands. That's worth underlining. We're your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands. And unlike so many Christians, David's servants actually meant it. Because Hushai is, you know, he's a double agent. That's not casual. He's risking his life going back there, walking into Absalom's court to get intel for David. But he says, you know what, David, if that's what you want me to do, I'm going to do it. Just like David said in the same chapter, you know what, whatever God wants to do to me, I'll welcome it. Hushai said to Absalom, verse 18, no, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? You know what? As I've served in your father's presence, so I will be in your presence. And again, there's a little bit of a double speak going on here, if you notice. Whom shall I serve? Well, David, he's the king. Should I not serve in the presence of his son? Because, you know, David asked me to. And As I've served in your father's presence, loyal to David, so I will be in your presence, loyal to David. Absalom misses all of it. And as we saw last week, and we'll see again in a moment, he's an egomaniac. He's too wrapped up in his own trip to entertain the possibility that somebody could really be coming for him. He really wants to believe, because it feeds his ego, that all of David's closest advisors have turned against him. Ahithophel did. Absalom says to Ahithophel, verse 20, give advice as to what we should do. He's really loving this. Here he is. He's sitting in Jerusalem. David's on the run, and he's got David's closest advisors, and he gets to say, so, this David whom you served, tell me how to find him and kill him. Ahithophel says to Absalom, go into your father's concubines, whom he's left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you're abhorred by your father. Then the hands of all who are with you will be strong. We've talked about this before. Taking a king's wives, taking a king's concubines in Middle Eastern culture at this time, that was a signal of conquest. That was a signal of complete and utter victory. So what Ahithophel is saying, this is more than just stick your thumb in David's eye. This is, you know what, do it publicly, and you're declaring complete and total victory. You're saying that you've conquered without firing a single shot. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house, and Absalom went to his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And probably the less we say about the better, other than to say it's shocking, but it's actually not surprising, right? Because think back to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 11. God and David are having a conversation about the whole Bathsheba thing, and David has repented, and God has forgiven him, but at the same time said, there's going to be consequences, and one of the consequences that God names. 2 Samuel 12:11, thus says the Lord, behold, I'll raise up adversity against you from your own house, that's Absalom, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. And here we have the fulfillment of that prophecy. Important to remember, though, the fact that it's a fulfillment of prophecy doesn't let Absalom off the hook. And it doesn't let Ahithophel off the hook for suggesting such a barbaric thing. John Trapp, one of the Puritans, talks about this. He says, O tongue worthy to have been cut out, shred in gobbets, and driven down the throat of him that thus misused him to the engaging of Absalom in such unpardonable villainy. Man, no one writes like the Puritans. He's saying, you know, besides the fact that his eternal soul is in jeopardy, that's what should happen to Ahithophel for just suggesting this. But that's what bitterness does, isn't it? Bitterness puts us in a place where horrific, barbaric, unimaginable sin seems perfectly reasonable. And notice, by the way, notice where we've ended up. Standing on a roof. We're back on a roof where this whole thing started with David lusting after Bathsheba. And David's sin has just come back to haunt him 10 times because he left 10 concubines behind. Ahithophel is endorsing, you know, that's David's side of things. Now look, let's look at it from Ahithophel's side of things. He's now recommending. Absalom says, what should we do? Ahithophel says, here's what you do. You do the thing that David did to my granddaughter to 10 other women. And it's perfectly reasonable in his mind because that's how warped his thinking is behind all of the bitterness. Take the thing that I've been twisting about for the last 11 years and let's do that. That's what logic will do to us when we detach it from morality. That's what the most brilliant mind is capable of if it's not rooted and grounded in the truth. Ahithophel was brilliant. The advice of Ahithophel, verse 23, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. Not in the sense that it was good and godly, but in the sense that he was regarded as a really wise man, so his advice carried that much weight. We see that in our world, right? Plenty of brilliant minds, clever and cunning minds, that offer up things that sound reasonable and get results. We say, oh, I need to listen more to you. But isn't that just another strategy of Satan, if we think about it? Isn't that just another way of saying the end justifies the means? So what if it's sin? So what if it kills babies? So what if it demeans women? So what if it commoditizes human life, as long as it gets us what we want? We live in a results-driven society. So was all of the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. Not prayerful, certainly not biblical, just effective in getting them what they wanted. And isn't that the most dangerous kind of advice of all? Unbiblical advice that works? Crossing over to chapter 17, Ahithophel's got some more advice, some more good advice, just dripping with the wisdom of the world, except that it does the opposite of what good counsel should do. His advice is going to do what David refused to do. His advice is going to tell Absalom how to oppose God's anointed. David always said, I'm not going to touch God's anointed. I'm not going to kill Saul. I'm not going to come against Saul. Ahithophel doesn't have any conscience with regard to these things. Verse 1, he says, you know what? Now that you've taken his concubines, now that you've declared victory, let's actually ice the guy. Let me choose 12,000 men, and I'll arise and pursue David tonight. I'll come upon him while he's weary and weak and make him afraid, and all the people who are with him will flee, and I'll strike only the king. And I'll bring back all the people to you, and when all return except the man whom you seek, all the people will be at peace. And the saying pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. And it's a really good plan, militarily speaking, because David is weary and weak. We just got done reading that. So Ahithophel is saying a surgical strike. We'll just send the predator drone in and we'll take out David. It'll remove him as a threat to you. And it'll do it without any long civil war and everything that goes with it. We'll just cut off the head of the resistance. The animal will die, and Absalom, you can get on with being king. It's a good plan, except verse 5, Absalom says, I got this other guy, this new guy, this Hushai guy. Call him. What does he say? Because he likes having all of David's former advisors to talk to. Makes him feel important. And Hushai is more than just an acquaintance of David. Absalom says, you were a friend of David, and we saw that word in the last chapter. That means advisor. That means counselor. It's very possible that he would have some information worth using. So Hushai came to Absalom. Absalom spoke to him and said, well, this is what Ahithophel said. What do you say? And then here's the second part of the answer to David's prayer. Remember, he prayed, God, turn the counsel of Ahithophel to foolishness. We saw the beginning of the answer when Hushai appears. Now here's part two of the answer. This is, you know, hours, maybe days later, Hushai is called upon. He's got access to the inner court, and his perspective is being sought, and he says to Absalom, you know, the advice that Ahithophel is not good at this time. Now, actually, it would have been really, really good for Absalom. It would be very, very bad for David. And he says, no, it's not very good at this time. In verse 8, now he's got to sell it. He says, here's why it wouldn't be good. You know your father and his men. They're mighty men, but they're also enraged in their minds like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And don't forget, your father's a man of war. He's not going to camp with the people. Surely by now he's hidden in some pit or some other place. He's reminding Absalom, your dad is an expert in guerrilla warfare. How long was he on the run from Saul? And Saul could, you know, never lay a glove on him. If you go after him right now, dude, you're just playing right into his hand. You're going to be walking into an ambush, and it'll be when some of them are overthrown at the first that whoever hears of it will say, well, there's a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. And even he who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely. People will lose confidence in you. This is everything you don't want, Absalom. You don't want to lose the PR battle here. Because Israel knows that your father's a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men, but they're not so sure about you, Absalom. They don't really know you. They don't know what to expect from you. You're the new guy. You don't have a track record. So here's what you need to do to prove to Israel that you're the leader that they need. Here's what I'd do. I advise that all of Israel be fully gathered to you. Verse 11, from Dan to Beersheba, like the sand that's by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. Because that's what kings do. He's appealing to his pride. He's poking him in his ego. He's saying, don't let Ahithophel lead a measly army of 12,000. You get together a huge army and you lead it personally. That'll look like a king. And when we find him, we'll come upon him in some place, verse 12, and we'll fall on him like the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all of the men who are with him, there shall not be left so much as one. We'll wipe him out. And if he's withdrawn into a city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to the city, and we'll pull it to the river until there's not one small stone found there. Just think of it, Absalom, pulling down a walled city brick by brick. That's the stuff that legends are made of. They'll write a folk song about you. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, oh, I like that. The advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel. And it was. Because for Absalom, it's a bigger role to play. He gets to be the hero of his own movie. For David, it's better advice because it gives him a fighting chance. But see, ultimately, big picture now, ultimately it's better because it's God's will. Verse 14, the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. How come? At least in part, it's because David prayed. David prays, Hushai appears. Later, Hushai gets access, and now God grants favor to Hushai's counsel. That final piece of the answer to David's prayer snaps in peace. And David has no idea it just happened. That's the part I love. God has answered David's prayer and answered marvelously. I think this is you know, exceedingly abundantly beyond what he hoped or thought territory. And it works that way with prayer sometimes. God is moving, He's orchestrating events, and we don't see it, so we think it's not happening. The fact that we don't see the answers to our prayers unfolding doesn't mean that God fell asleep. When I came to faith in Jesus Christ, I found out that people had been praying for me for at least a couple of years beforehand. They were getting frustrated. A couple of them gave up. But the fact that they didn't see the results immediately didn't mean that God wasn't moving in my life. All kinds of stuff was lining up to bring me to my knees. I'd been praying for 3 years to have an opportunity to serve in full-time ministry before the door opened. And I, you know, had basically gotten to the point where I thought, you know, that wasn't really God. That time that I thought that I heard God calling me to ministry and saying, I'm gonna have you be a pastor, that must have been a bad taco. That couldn't have been God. But you know, the prayers that I had prayed 3 years earlier, they unfolded, and when they did, it was I in hindsight I saw all of the things that had been happening during those 32 months. Finances. Some prayers that the leadership of this church prayed 6 months ago were answered last week. It's been said, you know, when we pray, God has three answers: yes, no, or wait. Wait doesn't mean nothing's happening. Wait means stuff is going on behind the scenes that we might mess with if we know too much. God is saying, you know what? I've got a surprise for you, but if I tell you too soon, you're going to screw it up. So just trust me. Verse 15, there's still some trusting, there's still some unfolding left to do. Hushai says to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, all right, here's the intel, you got to get it back to David. Thus and so Ahithophel advised Absalom and the elders, and thus and so I've advised. So send quickly and tell David, don't spend this night in the plains of the wilderness, because they're coming for you. Speedily cross over, lest the kings and all of the people who are with them be swallowed up, because he's putting together a big old army, because I kind of told him that he should. But I bought you some time, David, so get moving. Jonathan and Ahimaaz stayed in Enrogel, for they didn't dare be seen coming into the city. So a female servant would come and tell them, they'd go and tell King David. So the priest would tell the maidservant, the maidservant would tell the priest's sons. The sons would get word to David. And, you know, there's some drama along the way, verse 18. Somebody sees him, tells Absalom. Absalom sends people after him. They escape. The whole thing is a lot like Rahab and the two spies. But let's skip down to verse 21. It came to pass after they departed, they came out of the well where they were hiding. They went and they told David, you got to run, for thus has Ahithophel advised against you. So David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed over the Jordan. And by morning light, not one of them was left who had not gone over the Jordan. In other words, they escaped. So let's step back. We said at the beginning of the evening three things: picture of Satan, picture of our Savior, picture of ourselves. Here's how the picture of Satan ends, the same way it always ends, all of his plans coming for nothing. You ever think how frustrating it's got to be Satan? He plans and he plans and he lies and he accuses and he manipulates, and he knows the end of the story. He knows the future's not uncertain. That's got to drive him nuts. It's got to drive him nuts. I'm not sure he isn't nuts. It's entirely possible that Satan is insane and doesn't fully grasp that the future has already been written. The other possibility that's at least as likely is that he knows exactly how the story ends, and he's just twisted and bitter and determined to bring as many of us down with him as he can. That's how Satan's story ends, but where's Jesus in this? Where's Jesus in our passage tonight? Well, not surprisingly to see it, we look back at David. And let's go all the way back, end of chapter 15. David's climbing the Mount of Olives. And as he continues on his journey, we have this scene that reminds us a little bit of Jesus in the garden, doesn't it? Abishai says, cut off his head. When he said that, how many of you were thinking, that sounds a little bit like Peter? Waving a sword around. Until Jesus says, pretty much the same thing that David says. What am I going to do with you? Put the silly thing down. Let it go. And then goes on, Jesus does, to let the arrest happen and to let the attack on his body begin. Why? Exact same reasons David told his guys. Chapter 16, verse 11, David says to his guys, this is small stuff. What breaks my heart is that my son has turned against me. What broke Jesus' heart in the garden? Bunch of guys with torches and pitchforks? Now, two things broke Jesus' heart in the garden. The fact that the people Israel, his people, his children, had turned against him. And the fact that he would soon himself be a son alienated from his own father as he bore his wrath, our wrath, as the father turned his face away. Back in chapter 15, verse 26, David said, let God do to me as seems good to him. Isn't that the exact same thing that Jesus said? Looking back on that night, Paul tells us Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus said, you know, if there's another way, let's go that way. If there isn't, so be it. Jesus was obedient. He was betrayed by a friend, just like David. Went across the Kidron and up Mount Olivet, just like David. He was falsely accused, just like David. Physically abused and submitted, just like David, to God's righteous judgments. The difference is that David was submitting to the judgment for his own sin. Jesus was submitting to the judgment for the sin of the whole world. But both of them the same heart. When they were reviled, they didn't revile in return. When they suffered, they didn't threaten, but committed themselves to him who judges righteously, 1 Peter 2:23. And having committed himself to God, 3 days later, Jesus is raised up because God honors Jesus' faith, just like he answers David's prayer and delivers David from death. I love the parallel. But that's Satan and Savior. Where are you and I on all of this? Where is self? And the answer, I think, is wherever we want it to be. I know that sounds like a riddle, but think about it for a second. Verse 23, back in chapter 17. When Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey and arose and went home to his house, to his city. And then he put his household in order and hanged himself and died and was buried in his father's tomb. Now, who does that remind us of? Judas, doesn't it? And we mentioned this a couple weeks ago on a Sunday morning when we were looking at Judas in Luke's gospel. And we're not just spitballing. This isn't just, you know, throw it against the wall and see if there's anything that sticks. The Psalms that David wrote that talk about Ahithophel, Jesus quotes talking about Judas. We know it's a good parallel because Jesus tells us that it is. John chapter 13, the disciples are standing around, well, sitting around, lying around. They're sprawled out. They're wondering who's going to betray Jesus. And Jesus says, I know whom I've chosen, but that the scripture might be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. It's a direct quote from Psalm 41:9. We read that last week. It's written by David about Ahithophel. And Peter, when he's in the book of Acts, Peter does the same thing. He quotes from Psalm 69, Psalm 109, same idea. So the comparison works because Jesus and Peter validate it. A longtime follower, a close friend, out of bitterness, switches sides and aligns himself with the enemy and agrees to betray their friend only to realize that the plan is going to lead to absolutely nothing and hang themselves. So we look at Ahithophel, we see Judas, and that's perfectly valid. On the other hand, it wouldn't be Wednesday night if we didn't get a little crazy. It's also possible to see Ahithophel as a type of Jesus. Think about it. They both come offering wise counsel, Ahithophel and Jesus. They both are oracles of God, spoken of that way in Scripture. They both had their counsel rejected. They both rode donkeys into the city, Ahithophel, before he dies, makes a point to set his household in order. What did Jesus do the night before he died? Kind of the same thing. Sits down with the apostles and said, here's what you need to always remember and never forget. Ahithophel hangs himself on a tree. Jesus laid his life down hanging on a tree. And both of them buried in tombs. Is this a little bit of a reach? Yeah, maybe. But there's enough there to make me say, There's enough there to make me look at Ahithophel and say, you know, the thing of it is he could have gone either way. He had a choice. He could have stayed a friend of David, or he could have done what he did, which is become a friend of Absalom. And isn't that sort of like us? Because we've got the choice. We can go either way. And by the way, the fact that we're sitting here in church on a Wednesday night couldn't matter less. Because Judas traveled with Jesus for 3 years. Ahithophel advised David for 10 years or longer. And they still changed teams. But I think in these chapters, as clear as we see anywhere, we see what the choice really comes down to. The choice that they made, the choice that we have. Back in chapter 16, one more time, we've got Shimei cursing David, throwing rocks at him. And David says, wow, you know what? Can't shake it, can't deny it. There is blood on my hands. And my son does hate me and want me dead. And this moron wants me dead. What does David do with all of that? With that guilt, with that shame, with the hate that he's on the receiving end of? What does he do with all of that? He gives it to God. He'd already decided to do that in what we read last week, chapter 15. He says, you know what? Whatever God wants is okay with me. Chapter 16, we read tonight, he follows through with that commitment, and he really does it. He puts legs to that commitment. And then in chapter 17, God blesses him for it. God purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. Why? Because David repented and turned to the Lord and said, Lord, have your way with me. And God loves it when we do that. He's our Father. He delights to give good things to His children. David says, I want to be your child. God says, I want you to be my child. David says, okay, I'm going to be your child, and I'm going to choose to be your child. And God says, don't stop. And let me bless you, because that's what I like to do for my children. On the other hand, what does Ahithophel do with all of his anger? What does he do with all of his bitterness and frustration for what David did to his little granddaughter? He stuffs it down deep inside. And 11 years later, what do we see? What's he about? Go back to the beginning of chapter 17. Ahithophel says to Absalom, let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David, and I will come upon him while he is weary, and I will make him afraid. And all the people who are with him will flee, and I'll strike only the king, and then I'll bring back all the people to you. And then I'll have had my revenge. See, Ahithophel could have done what David did. Could have given his anger to the Lord. He could have acknowledged the bitterness. He could have even confessed, you know what, at times I've acted on the bitterness. Because David needed to say that to God. Not just that he sinned, but he sinned and he hung on to it. How long was David twisted and bitter before he finally repented? It was almost a year, wasn't it? Ahithophel could have said, you know what, I've hung on to this for way too long. Because David wasn't a perfect guy. But he was a man after God's own heart. Why? One reason and one reason only. It's because he keeps going back. He keeps repenting and he keeps asking forgiveness and he keeps finding it because God keeps giving it because God's mercies are new every morning. And his love knows no bounds. Ahithophel could have done that. Absolutely, he could have done that. But instead, he keeps listening to the enemy. Satan keeps whispering in his ear. Satan keeps saying, God's not dealing with this. God's taking too long. Maybe God hasn't noticed. Maybe God doesn't care. Maybe God isn't there. And after years of repetition, years of dwelling on this, years of not saying, get behind me, Satan, Ahithophel starts to say it back. Satan says, if you want justice, yeah, if I want justice. If you want satisfaction, yeah, if I want satisfaction. If you want something to happen, yeah, if I want something to happen. If you want to feel better, I do, I want to feel better. Then you need to do something. I need to do something. You need to make it happen for yourself. I need to do this. I need to make this happen. You need to make this happen. Me. Not God. Yeah. Me. The end of Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Why does he say that? So we'll be more pleasant to be around? So the church is a happier, more relaxed place to be? Now Paul says that so we don't end up like Ahithophel, swallowed up in this whirlpool of me, my, mine. Paul says that so that we get to be like David, so that we remember to come back to God again and again, not perfectly, but persistently. Not perfectly, but prayerfully. Not perfectly, but as a priority. To be about God and to be about others. Lord, that's hard for us sometimes. We've spent a lot of time being us, and mostly we like us. And sometimes the things that we hate about us, we're afraid to let go of because we don't know what would replace them. But here tonight, Lord, we want to give it over to you. We want to be like David. We want to be like Jesus. We want to let go of the me and the my and the mine. We want to renounce that allegiance we have to I and surrender to you and thy and thine and be yours, Lord. As we take some time to worship you, Lord, I pray that as you stir our hearts, as your Holy Spirit, who is here waiting for us tonight, moves among us and ministers conviction, Lord, I pray as quickly as we give things over to you, that you would take them, that you would cast them in the sea of forgetfulness, that you would do what you promised to do and choose to remember them no more. Lord, as we renounce bitterness, as we surrender selfishness, as we lay hold of godliness, Lord, I pray that even in these next few minutes, that you do a work of revival in our midst.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.